right, if you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I hope you will be praying for Dr. Weaver. He's out preaching this morning at a 25th anniversary for a church, so be in prayer for him. Also be in prayer for Anthony Gordon. He was scheduled to teach this class this morning, and then he had a very close family friend die in Mississippi, so he's headed there right now to try to minister to that family. Some members of that family are unsaved, so he was praying that he'd get an opportunity to witness to them during this time. So please be in prayer with Brother Anthony. So when the teacher's not here, when the backup's not here, you guys get stuck with me. I want to say thank you to our young people for being so flexible this morning and coming in here. This has happened very rarely in 8 years since I was the youth pastor here when we've come into the auditorium for Sunday school class. I'm glad to have them in here. They have been so incredibly flexible during this time of transition. They've really been without a youth pastor, quote unquote, for 2 years now. When I came on as the associate pastor, it greatly limited my time with them. And now, certainly since I've been called as the pastor, it's limited my time even more. So they've been so flexible, kept such a good spirit and good attitude about it. And we're praying that God will bring us the right youth pastor. And I hope you'll pray with me about that. I've had next week circled on my calendar for months as the week I'd like to try to get that issue settled. So please be in prayer with me that we can make an announcement about a youth pastor next week. That is our intention, and we're praying towards that end. God's got to do something this week for that to happen, but we pray that it will. So thank you again, young people, for being so incredibly flexible. One of the reasons I love Sunday school is that we have an opportunity during Sunday school to get into some things that we might not typically get into on a Sunday morning service and to a level of depth that we might not get to as well. I thought that song choice, Brother Danny, was just inspired this morning when you chose "The Bible Stands," because I'm going to speak to you for just a few moments about the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scriptures. Now, some of you are thinking, I've heard that all my life. Why do I need to know that the Bible is inerrant? I'm going to tell you this. If you have absolute confidence that the Bible is the sure Word of God, it has major implications for the way you live your life. And if you don't have that confidence, that also has some major implications for the way you live your life. I went to a high school my junior and senior year named Midland Classical Academy. It wasn't as snooty as it sounded, okay? But one of the things we had to do in that classical academy was they required us to read quite a few works of philosophy. So I had to read The Republic, I had to read Aristotle, even going through the Roman times, a lot of those guys too. And it was good education because really the thought patterns for humanity have not changed a lot in 2,000 years. Those guys really drove the way we think in the West even today. There was one quote that stuck out to me by the philosopher Plato. And here's what he said. He said, "We must lay hold of the best human opinion in order that borne by it as on a raft, we may sail over the dangerous sea of life, unless we can find a stronger boat or some sure word of God, which will more surely and safely carry us." Now that's really a powerful quote coming from a pagan Greek philosopher. Here's what he was saying. He was saying everybody in this life clings to something to help them get through their life and help them make sense of it. He says there are things that we can discover through philosophy and reason, and there are some things that we can't discover unless they are revealed to us by God. He said, if God would speak to me, and I could be sure that I had His word, I could be sure of that, I would stop laying hold of the raft to which I'm clinging, I would lay hold to God's word, and it would change everything in my life. Isn't that an amazing statement? So here's the question we need to ask as Christian people today. Do we have just another raft? Do we have just another strong boat of human opinion? Or do we have confidently some sure word of God? Some people in our society are floating on the raft of science. Others on the boat of humanism. Some are on the canoe of Allah. Some are on the catamaran of Hinduism. But Plato was right about one thing. If God has spoken and we can be sure of it, it'll change everything in our lives. Now, I don't know if Peter had Plato in mind when he wrote 2 Peter chapter 1, but you're going to notice that he uses a very similar statement to what Plato used here. And this is Peter's declaration that we have without hesitation, reservation, some sure word of God in the pages of the Bible. So I want you to read with me 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read, let's start in verse 10. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, now verse 11. For so an interest shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it's meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, he's calling his body a tabernacle there, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Like I said, I don't know if Peter had Plato in mind when he said in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. But if Peter could have read that statement by Plato, I believe he would walk up to him and say, "You're looking for some sure word of God, Mr. Plato? Here it is." And he would hand him a Bible. Now, there are three types of people in this room. Number one, the type of people that are totally convinced that the Bible is God's word, you're convinced of it, and you are relying on it. Every single word of it is perfect and pure in your eyes. You read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and apply it. And if that's you, I'm grateful for you. But there's a second group of people. Perhaps there are people in this room on a Sunday morning, and you're totally unconvinced that the Bible is the Word of God. You're openly skeptical of it, and you're not sure it's any better than any other human book. And if that's you, first of all, I'm glad the Lord has brought you here. You've come to church on the right day. Number three, a third type of people. You would claim that you believe that the Bible is God's word, but you couldn't really give me a reason as to why you think that. Maybe you grew up in Sunday school hearing that the Bible is God's word, but you couldn't talk for very long about where the Bible came from, who wrote it, what's in it. That to me makes the least sense of any of the three groups of people. Because here's a person that staked his or her very eternity to a book, but by and large, it remains unstudied and unopened. So, to the skeptics in the room, I want to say to you this morning, the Bible can bear the weight of any of your questions, without doubt. Skeptics, ask away. To the group that have the conviction that God's Word is the Word of God, I would say, I'm glad you've come to that conviction. But to the third group, I would say, why in the world would you spend your life passively attached to something you've never really investigated or found to be trustworthy? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter has identified those same groups. The theme of the entire book is found in verse 10, where he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." He wants them to make their salvation sure. Listen to me this morning. This statement is so important. The assurance of our salvation is connected with our assurance in God's Word. Do you get that? You'll never really be sure about your salvation unless you're absolutely sure that the Bible is God's Word. That's why in this same chapter where Peter says, I want you to make your calling and election sure, he goes into one of the most important passages in the Scripture on the inerrancy and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. If I can't really trust this book, I can't really trust the fact of whether I'm truly saved. Now, Peter, in the passage we read, is encouraging them to make themselves sure for three reasons. He says in verses 13 through 15, I want you to be sure of this because I'm about to die. He says, I'm going to put off this tabernacle soon. Jesus told me that I would. And if you've staked your assurance to some human teacher, that human teacher is going to die. So I want you, he says, to put your assurance in a trustworthy place. But then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people. And we won't read the rest of it. But he says, here's another reason you need to make your calling and election sure. Because false prophets and false teachers will come. After I'm dead, people will come along and teach you things that are contrary to what I've taught you. That's why your confidence needs to be in God's Word. You need to know it, study it, and be able to defend the faith. Then he gives them another reason. That's in chapter 3, verse 11. Look there with me, if you will. And I'm just setting the stage here. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, talking about the earth, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So he says, first of all, I'm about to die. Secondly, after I die, false teachers will increase. Then he says, thirdly, in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus will soon return. He could come at any moment. And Peter wants these followers of Christ, he wants these people that he's led to Christ and encouraged to be sure, standing, and serving when Christ returns. Even when he's dead and gone, they can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have the Bible. No matter what human teacher dies, no matter how much false teaching is out there, we want to be ready for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will be ready if we have the conviction that the Bible stands. Ladies and gentlemen, this book is our only rule for faith and practice. Peter's trying to bring these believers to that conviction. So I want to talk to you about two things from 2 Peter chapter 1 about a more sure word this morning. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the evidences of a more sure word. How can we know the Bible's trustworthy? And then secondly, I'm going to talk to you about the implications for a more sure word. How does that really affect my life? And we'll go through these pretty quickly. Peter gives two evidences in this passage that God's word is true and can be trusted. The first piece of evidence is eyewitness testimony. That's found in verse 16. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. All right, if you were going to put something on trial, the most important thing you can have at any trial is eyewitness testimony. When a person can be there and say, I saw with my own eyes this person do this. I heard with my own ears this person say this. I was there and my story can be corroborated with other eyewitnesses. That testimony will hold the burden of proof in a court of law, will it not? And here's what Peter is saying. We are not following cunningly devised fables. He says, put fables over here, put fact over here. The claims that we have made of the followers of Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, are not fables. They're not myths. They're not morality stories. We are claiming that they are absolute fact. That they are verifiable facts. That we saw Jesus do these things with our own eyes. That we heard him say these things with our own ears. We have given you, Peter says, eyewitness testimony to who Jesus was and who he claimed to be. Now, in that day, the religion was built on myths. It was built on fables. They knew, the Greeks and Romans knew, that there was no Zeus. They knew there was no Hercules. They knew those were more or less morality tales that helped them make sense of the universe. Sad to say, there are some people in the Christian faith that try to do the same thing with the Bible. They try to lump in the miracles of the Bible. They try to lump in the deity of Christ and several key teachings of historical Christianity in with cunningly devised myths and fables. They say things like this. It's really not important that you believe in the virgin birth. The moral of the story is that nothing is impossible with God. Be careful when people start saying things like that. Or they say something like this. Jesus may or may not have really walked on water, but the point is that he'll do anything to help us. Hold on a second. How about this one? The Hebrews didn't really cross the Red Sea. The moral of the story is that God can set the captive free. What are people doing when they take those claims of the Bible and they say those things about it? They are reducing the historical claims of the Bible to cunningly devised fables and myths. Paganism is built on mythology, but Christianity is tied to history. Don't miss this. The most important claims of Christianity are historical claims. And on the facts of history, the Christian religion must stand or they must fall. Peter didn't claim to make up a myth when he gave eyewitness to Mark that Jesus walked on water. He claimed, no, that was a matter of history. Peter is saying here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. And there's a particular account he's talking about. And if you're familiar with this passage, you know what it is. Peter draws them back to the Mount of Transfiguration in this passage. You remember that story? Peter, James, and John, as the inner circle of disciples, had gone up with the Lord. And the Bible says that the heavens were opened and that Jesus appeared to them in shining white raiment. In other words, the glory of Jesus Christ had been laid aside so he could take on humanity when he came to this earth. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, he unveiled his glory, and Peter, James, and John got to see it. Remember, the prophets came and they talked with him. Peter said, it's good for us to be here. There was a voice from heaven, and he points to that voice. And it said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. I'm well pleased in him. You remember that story? Now, here's what Peter's saying in 2 Peter chapter 1. I wasn't making any of that up. I wasn't hallucinating. I saw the glory of God with my own eyes. I heard with my own ears the voice that came from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son. I was an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is important for every person in this room, young or old, to understand that the historical claims of Christianity go back to those first century believers who claim to have been eyewitnesses of what the gospel records record. It's so important that you understand that. And not only that are these eyewitness testimonies, but these are trustworthy, verifiable eyewitness testimonies. The Bible is built on objective truth, not subjective truth. You say, what's the difference to that? Well, I often use this illustration with teenagers, and hopefully it'll help you understand those of you that may be a little fuzzy on the difference in objective and subjective. If I were to bring in a big jar full of jelly beans and were to fill it all the way to the top, and I were to ask the teenagers how many jelly beans, or were to ask anybody here how many jelly beans are in the jar, there's only one right answer to that question, isn't there? Because there is an objective number of jelly beans, and if you miss it by a few, you miss it by a lot. If you don't get the exact number of jelly beans, you have missed the number, because that's an objective question. I'm asking you as a matter of fact how many jelly beans are in this jar. It really doesn't matter how close you get to the answer. If you don't get the answer, you get it wrong. But if I were to pass out some Starburst this morning, how many of you like Starburst? I love those things. What's your favorite color? My favorite color is red. And I don't really want to hear that there's a better color than red. That's my favorite flavor. Anybody like the lemon ones the best? Tiffany? I want you to know that's the first time anyone has ever raised their hand about that question, okay? That's the least favorite usually. Anybody else like the yellow ones? Oh, look at this. We got a big crowd here today. All right. You're not alone. That's okay. But when I ask you this morning, which is the best flavor of Starburst? Is there an objective answer to that question? Well, no, not really, because you have a favorite and I have a favorite and you have a favorite and I have a favorite. That's not an objective claim. That's a subjective claim. All right. Here's what you need to know. The claims of the Bible are not subjective. They are objective. The disciples say Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead and we saw him. Either it's true or it's not true. And Peter says there really was a Mount of Transfiguration and Christ's glory was made known. It either happened or it didn't happen. We can't take the Bible and say, well, the resurrection is true to me. It doesn't have to be true to you. I can't take the Bible and say, well, I don't really believe that the Hebrews passed through the Red Sea, but you can, and that's okay for you. Because the Bible ties itself to history. It says, no, these things really did happen, and they're either true or false, but the one thing they cannot be is subjective. The Bible is claimed to objective truth. Did you know that of all the New Testament books, all of them, except for Mark and Luke and perhaps Hebrews, depending on who you believe wrote Hebrews, were written by people that knew the Lord Jesus personally. Did you know that? In fact, two of the books were written by half-brothers of Jesus Christ, James and Jude. Every New Testament book was written within 65 years of the death of Jesus Christ. Why are you pointing that out, Brother John? I'm pointing it out for this reason. That the Bible and the books of the Bible were not written 300 and 400 years after the point. They were written in the first century when the claims of the gospel could be verified. So if you lived in the city of Jerusalem and someone told you that Jesus Christ got up out of the tomb, you could go to the tomb and you could visit it. You could. If you heard that Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, you could go hunt down some of those 5,000 and you could say, hey, it really happened? I was there. I saw it. It really happened. Let's get a question today. How is it that Christianity spread? Faster place where Jesus was crucified, the city where she had the most opposition than any other place in the world. It spread so quickly in Jerusalem. Let me tell you why. He stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that Jesus was dead, but that he had risen from the grave. A lot of those people in the crowd were there and present the day that Jesus died at Calvary. And don't miss it. People in the crowd that day. Seen resurrected. So when Peter starts preaching about a man that got up from the grave, would you believe that? Several people told me. I saw him die, and I saw him with my own eyes. And do you know what we have in the Bible and in the Spirit? Eyewitness testimony. So in fact, not only eyewitness testimony, but right. Because I want to trust me because I heard it with my own eyes, but seen. But we also are sure we're a seed. Now listen, eyewitness testimony, how does you know? Then more sure than right. You know, I trust the teachings of the Bible more than I. And for the next few years, I'm not to have sense. And God holds the first thing he says, Scripture is the word of God himself. Underline in verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy. Then look over in verse 20 where it says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture. Circle the word Scripture, underline more sure word of prophecy, and connect the two. What was he saying? The Scripture, the writings, the book that we call the Bible is the more sure word of prophecy. It is the word of God. It seems simple and really, really basic, but really important. Because some people say that the Bible contains the word of God, not literally the word of God. Others become the word of God when the saloon. I want people to know it's been written privately or resides in the written text. This is huge. So the authority for what I'll preach has not come from the God. Peter says that you need to listen to what comes from. The Scripture is God, and that's where all authority rests. Secondly, he says Scripture was recorded by man. So first of all, then you need to understand that it was recorded by man. Prophecy came not in old time by the will. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Have you been out witnessing or perhaps talking to a friend or family member and they say, well, the Bible was written by men after all? Well, what do you say to that question? Well, in some ways it's very true that men took the quill and they took the ink and they took the papyrus and they put quill to ink and recorded God's word. But did men write the Bible? No, they recorded it. And 2 Timothy chapter 1:21 says, holy men of God, talking about the authors of the Scripture, were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word move is really important for you understanding the process as to how we got our Bible. It's the metaphor of a ship moving in the water, a sailboat. When you have a sailboat out on the water, what is that sailboat powered by? Well, it's powered by the wind. Have you ever been out in a sailboat before? If you don't have a backup engine and the wind dies, what happens? The boat stops. It doesn't go anywhere. So here's what the Bible's saying. The Holy Spirit is the wind that moved the Scriptures along from Genesis to Revelation. He used human penmen. He poured His Spirit, His inspiration into Peter. He poured His Spirit into James. He poured His Spirit into Moses and used their human personality to record the pages and the words of the Scripture. But the Holy Spirit was the wind that moved it along. If there was no inspiration from God, if there was no God breathing, there would be no Scripture. So Peter is pointing out the fact that the Bible was recorded by men. It bears Peter's name. It bears John's name. It bears James's name. They were recorded by men, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the Scripture is the Word of God. Secondly, the Scripture was recorded by men. And thirdly, the Scripture is without error. Now this is key. He says in verse 21, "For the prophecy came," that word "not." It's the strongest negative word in the Greek language. It would be like Peter writing this italic underline or exclamation points after it, okay? "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." What's he saying here? The Bible is not man's identity. That's what you're from God. God we serve a God absolutely pure and perfect, don't we? I'm hearing amen from the crowd today. We serve a God absolutely pure and perfect. Amen? Peter, our second chapter says, was by inspiration of God. For to say I knew it means God free. So the best argument in the answer is there is pure, holy, perfect, undefiled God. Every single word of this Genesis to Revelation. And its authority lies not just in the earth that wrote it, according to me. Its authority lies in the character of God himself. Here's what evidence testimony. Secondly, we've got confirmed and God has confirmed the book. Let's look at the implications of a more sure word. So you've given Bible doctrine class this morning. Number one, 2 Peter chapter 1. "Everything has unto us things that pertain unto life through the divorce." The moment you got saved, through the combination of this, everything we need to live the Christian life. Me, everything to know. He has given me everything there is to know about living a God life. For glory, sure. I quote someone else among those. "Was possible for strength, for correction." Correct how to get right. "Then for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly furnished, properly equipped unto all good works." So God has written a book. It's about Him. And it's profitable to tell me what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. So that I can be properly equipped to do everything in life that God has called me to do. How I need to build my, I can build my finances for it. Have the world through life. And what amazes how and how in you are eating children with you, and how can I have confidence in me? This book is my God. I want to for 5 minutes to a certain my test to me, proved it to be true. Was it tested each Bible is God has improved his click. Number three, I be transformed by it. Never forget that the purpose of the book is to absolute obedience. So hence, absolute obedience. God speaking to a person means that when I am, I have a way of this Father's time we will listen to this. We're so glad to delve into one of these precious friends of the Scripture. We're nothing to warm our mouths. This goes wonderful. See, all God's people said, amen. Thank you very much. You're dismissed for the Sunday school hour.